Amen. Ephesians chapter 4. I invite you to the text of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through chapter 5, verse 2. You say, why are you dividing up a chapter, Pastor? Well, remember that when Paul wrote his letters, when all the authors of the Bible wrote their letters and writings, they didn't put it in chapter and verse. That's something that's been added in the course of Christian history. So we have to understand that paragraphs keep going sometimes because we got the verses wrong and how they break up. The fragrance of Christ is the title of the message. The fragrance of Christ. Now, one of the difficulties of preaching the way we do at Grace Life is what is called expositional preaching. One of the difficulties is we can't always fit into one sermon everything that Paul intended, in this case, to hold together. He's in the middle of a paragraph, and it's a pretty lengthy paragraph, as you've noticed. Last week, Paul gave us four examples of falsehood. Falsehood, things that are false that we are to put away. We're new men, we need to put away certain false things out of our lives as Christians. And he gave those four to us, and they were lying, put away lying, put away sinful anger, put away stealing or theft, and put away corrupt talking. That's what he said to put away. What we're about to read is really Paul's fifth thing to put away. And I'll say more about it in just a minute, why it's fifth, but it's kind of its own thing too. There's a fifth thing that Paul says, put away as Christians. It ought not to be a part of your life. It's going to be, but when it is, put it away. Stop it. So here it is, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through following. This is God's word. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This ends our reading of God's holy word this morning. Would you please join me in prayer as we thank him for the Bible and ask him to help us to understand it today. God Almighty, we do thank you for the Bible, your word. We thank you that it is our highest authority and it is our only infallible authority. It will never lead us astray. I pray as we've read it today and now as we begin to try to interpret it, that you will hold us close to the text. Where we get things wrong, may you strike those from our memory so that they have no lasting impression. But Lord, I pray that everything that we take away from this message will be in perfect harmony with what Paul has written. So grant us understanding that we might put away sin from our life. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we emphasized last week, Paul doesn't lay down these commandments that we saw last week, the four commandments of falsehood, put away these falsehoods. Paul doesn't give us these four commandments this way. He doesn't say, stop doing these things because they're wrong. Start doing these things because they're right. He doesn't do that. In fact, every time he gave a command, he always followed it with something connected to the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the gospel. Something about our union with Christ and something with our unification with the church, his body of Christ, the body of Christ. So we must therefore stop the falsehood, stop the lying and the sinful anger and the stealing and the corrupt talking because we're fellow members of one another in the body of Christ. But then today, this fifth one that we are to put away, Paul really is giving this all-encompassing, overarching summary of what we are to put away. It trumps them all. It's higher than them all. Higher than them all. Nobler, wiser, higher. And what are they? What is it, rather, I should say? Well, number one, here it is. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Just stop it. That's what he says. Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, in context, it's clear what grieves the Holy Spirit. What does grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, lying and sinful anger and stealing and corrupt talk grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what he just got through saying. And he says, just in case you don't understand why this is so serious, you're grieving the Holy Spirit when you live like this, Christians. The word grieve, what do you think it might mean in the Greek? Well, it means what you probably think it means. It means to irritate. It means to offend. It means to insult the Holy Spirit. It means to cause severe emotional distress or stress in the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to be careful when we talk about God's feelings, okay? God's feelings. God has feelings. The Bible tells us that He has feelings. But He doesn't have feelings in the exact same way that we do. Why? Because God is what? Holy. His emotional life, if you will, is always holy and perfect. But like us, I should say, God's emotions are multifaceted. And God's emotions are very complex. Infinitely, though, because He's God. So, for example, let's just give you a little bit of an example to help you understand the emotional life of God, okay? You ready? Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. Look at that with me. Psalm 7, 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels, you hear the emotion language? He feels indignation every day. Indignation. He is offended every day. He is angry at being offended. His holiness is being offended every day. All right, so there's one side of God. But then notice what Psalm 149 verse 4 says. And you might think this is a contradiction, but just think about yourself. You do this too every day. There's times that you're angry and happy in the same day, at the same moment, having an argument with your wife, and the phone rings. Oh, hey, Jim, how are you doing? And you're happy. Yet you're mad at your wife. Okay. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. Sometimes? Every day. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't have to say that. We know that that's true. He adorns the humble with salvation. So Paul's language here about speaking about grieving the Holy Spirit is to heighten our awareness of who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It is not an it because it's not an it. He is not a force. He's not an energy. He's not a power in and of itself, unto Himself. He's not an energy field or something. He is a person. And just like you are a person and can be offended, He can be offended. He is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Son. If you are a Christian, it's because the Spirit of God caused you to be a Christian, caused you, as the Bible says, caused you to be born again. That's what the Spirit does. A force doesn't do that. So, well, I don't believe in this. God forces people to get saved. It's not a force. It's a person. And He's not forcing you. He's lovingly changing you. So where are you going with this? Therefore, the Holy Spirit of God deserves to be worshipped as the third person of the Trinity, worshipped and obeyed. Why do we say that? Well, for one reason we say that is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. So read along with me. Paul writing, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify, worship, glorify, magnify, praise God in your body. The Holy Spirit is in you. He's a person. He's worthy to be glorified, honored. He's worthy to be obeyed. Therefore, grieving the Holy Spirit is cosmic treason. Say, what's the big deal? Everybody lies. What's the big deal? Everybody gets sinfully. What's the big deal? The big deal is, who have you sinned against? The Holy Spirit. That is cosmic treason to sin against the highest being, God. He, what has He done for you if you're a Christian? What does Paul say? Verse 30, He sealed you. He did a work in you. He did something for you you couldn't have done for yourself. He sealed you, verse 30, for the day of redemption, for the day of coming salvation when Christ returns. The verb translated by Paul here, this verb translated were sealed means to secure something, to fasten it, to mark it. It means to mark it for purposes of identity, ownership, and responsibility or authority over you. He marks you. You are His. You are owned by God. Paul is taking us back to chapter 1. You remember being in chapter 1 several months back now? Ephesians 1:13. Look at it with me. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit puts His seal on the soul of each of God's elect within the church, not with a cheap, temporary tattoo sticker that you could peel off, wash off, scrape off with a razor blade. No, we have been sealed with the permanent gospel seal. Do you hear this? Permanent gospel seal of the Holy Spirit. Sealed for what? The day of redemption. Not just, okay, when I was 10 years old, the Holy Spirit sealed me, but ever since then, I haven't really been walking with Him, and I'm not sure I'm going to be His on the day of redemption. Friend, if you got sealed, you got sealed, and as we're about to say, it changes your life, and there's no hoping you're going to go to heaven if you're in Christ. And people say, that's arrogant. No, it gives God the glory. It's not about it. Now, if it's about me making it get to heaven, yeah, that's arrogant. That's not what we're saying. We're saying the Holy Spirit seals those whom the Lord has set aside to be saved. This is the power of God. Paul is again taking us back to chapter 1. He knows what he's doing. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. This gospel sealing, this permanent marker, if you will. In Him we have redemption through His blood, sealed for the day of redemption, right? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Not according to the goodness of your character or your efforts. According to the goodness and the riches of His grace. In Christ we have redemption. That word redemption, what does it mean? Do you remember? It means to release somebody from either something like imprisonment or slavery. It's taking that person, paying the price to free them from imprisonment or slavery. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, paid the full price required to free His people from God's judgment in hell and to set them on the road of redemption that will be filled on the day of redemption. In eternity past, God the Father chose those whom He would redeem. 2,000 years ago, Jesus paid that redemption price. In time, the Holy Spirit applies this redemption to these chosen ones by sealing them. Now we wait. If you're a Christian today, you're waiting for what? The day of redemption. The day when Jesus will do what? He will resurrect both the just and the unjust, Acts 24:15, for final judgment and the consummation of God's kingdom. These events will happen on the same day, the day of redemption, the day that Jesus calls the last day, the very last one. On the last day, all believers will be resurrected. All unbelievers will be resurrected. Jesus says it this way in John 6:39, verse 40. John 6:39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So who are the ones being raised up on the last day? Believers. All believers. Okay, 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, the day of redemption. On the last day, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And on the last day, all believers too will be resurrected. John 12, 48. Listen to Jesus. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Do you see what we've done here? There is a day of redemption coming. It is the last day. It is the day when the dead in Christ shall rise. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up with them. It is those who will also meet judgment as unbelievers on the last day. Jesus will be glorified in the saints, and unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So, do you see how serious grieving the Holy Spirit is now? Do you see why I went there? The offensiveness of grieving the Holy Spirit is this, that one gospel-sealed believer would dare use falsehood to speak against another gospel-sealed believer. That offends the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who sealed you. He's the one that sealed me, who sealed her, him, and on it goes, right? How Paul's saying, how dare you and I touch that which is owned by, has been identified with, who has authority over, how dare we touch that person the Holy Spirit has sealed? Yeah, we all do it. I do it. You do it. We all do it. But how dare we do it, Paul is saying. Don't do it. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes an affront. It's an affront, rather, to his authority. So Paul gives us six more examples. As if we haven't been pounded enough by the scriptures over the last 2 weeks, Paul's saying, listen, I want to give you six more ways that you and I attack other gospel-sealed believers, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. So here they are. Verse 31, we'll read them. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Do you see anything optional in these verses? Well, that just sounds too good to be true. Or you just don't know who I am. That's just not my personality. I've just been that way all my life. Away with that, church. Me, you, all of us. Put it away, is what the scriptures are telling us. What is bitterness? I think we all know it by experience, because we often perpetrate it ourselves. Bitterness means animosity. It means harshness. Well, that's just my personality, just the way I am. Garbage, baloney. No. Put it away. At the heart of bitterness is jealousy and covetousness, the 10th commandment. James says in James 3:14, he links bitterness to what he calls selfish ambition. Jealousy and selfish ambition. That's what bitterness is. It's all about you. It's all about me, right? Then he gives us wrath and also anger. The word wrath means intense anger. And the word anger is basically a synonym to wrath, but except the word anger probably brings in the idea of revenge a little more. Wrath is just boom, blowing up. Anger itself, the idea translated here is more of this revenge. It blows up and there's this revenge and it holds on. It won't let go. The word clamor, what does it mean? Literally, it refers to shouting or yelling or as in an argument, right? But may I remind you, church, but some of the most clamorous church members you will have ever met shout by gossiping about each other. See, clamor doesn't have to literally be yelling and fighting like that. It can be this, right? Okay, clamor, causing a disruption is the idea. And then you get the word slander. The word slander in the Greek is literally blaspheme. We get our word blaspheme in English from it. It's a form of gossip that is hell-bent on destroying another person's character. Doesn't matter if it's true or not to the slanderer. Oh, I've heard that it was said. That's all it takes. And then number six, malice. Malice is to be malicious. It's to be mean-spirited. It's a mean-spiritedness. And I would say, in essence, the word malice is a a summary of all the other five put together. And I think that because Paul actually sets it separate in the grammatically. Did you notice that? And also he adds, and also malice, all forms of malice. Some of the meanest people, taking all six of these into account, some of the meanest people I've ever met, maybe you too, were lifelong church members. I mean, just as mean as snakes. Some of the meanest people I've ever met were lifelong church members. They have no joy. That's how you can tell if you're dealing with someone on this list of six. They have no joy, or rarely have joy, or rarely have consistent joy. They don't have joy, and they're annoyed when other Christians in the church have joy. They don't want to see you happy in Christ, thriving in Christ, growing in Christ, maturing in Christ. They're jealous. They're covetous. They're bitter, which leads to all the other deceptions and falsehoods. Joyless Christians grieve the Holy Spirit by using malice to intimidate and or manipulate other people in the church to get what they want. That's what they do. That's what they do outside the church too, by the way, in your family and in places of employment. They bring that to the church, and they use their malice to intimidate and to manipulate to get what they want. The squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? Not on Paul's watch. That's why he's writing this letter. That's why he wrote this section of the letter. Not on Paul's watch. Paul says the squeaky wheel gets the rebuke. And church, do you realize that you and I, that is what we're called to do? When squeaky wheels, not just your run-of-the-mill stuff, I'm talking about this list of six, when this rears its ugly head in the life of a fellow believer, professing Christian in the local church, we have the responsibility to rebuke that. The question is, how do we do it without we ourselves grieving the Holy Spirit? Does that make sense? Because I know I've probably been, and I have been, I don't say probably, I've been guilty of rebuking and doing just as much damage as this other person grieving the Holy Spirit, right? So how do we go about doing this? Well, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Number two, start what? Imitating the kindness of God. You cannot go wrong if you imitate the kindness of God. Now, that doesn't mean you'll always get the reaction that you hope and pray that will come in the life of another person, but it is the right thing to do. It is always the right thing to do. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Kindness cheers the Spirit, right? If all these other things grieve the Spirit, kindness in God's people cheers the Holy Spirit. You see, a lot of times we focus on what the Holy Spirit can do for us. How about what we're supposed to be doing for the Holy Spirit, right? We are to glorify Him, to cheer Him, if you will, to live in a way that is in line with what we've been sealed with, namely Him. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. In our pride, we generally believe ourselves to be kind people. I can prove it to you. Just think about when you retell stories about other people in certain ways, like negative things about other people, right? Who's the hero in your stories? The other person or yourself? Who's the kind person? Who's the most generous and kind person in your stories about other people who have done you wrong, or done the church wrong, or done the whatever wrong, right? Who's the hero in the story, usually? Me. Okay. So, we think we're kind people. Just like we think that we're really loving people. We're so loving. And everybody else has got the problem. This is where our society and you and I sometimes go wrong. We go astray. Our society, our culture is right to promote kindness. Have you noticed that's one of the big popular words today, kindness, be kindness, show love, respect, kindness. And I think that's right in and of itself to promote that. But here's the problem. The world does not have a moral compass or the moral compass of what's right and wrong that would lead them into what true kindness is any more than what true love is. They fail to understand that genuine kindness is something that cannot be mustered up within ourselves or within other people by just saying, hey, be kind. That's why I would fall short of my duty as your teaching pastor this morning if I just stood here and said, hey, y'all be good. Be kind to each other. All right, let's pray amen, right? What does it do? It does nothing more than the world says that it says. It's no different. No different at all. Therefore, kindness isn't something that can be faked for very long. Here's what's going to happen. If you decide within yourself, I'm going to be a kind person, you will put on a good show for a while, and your intentions may be very well and good. That's fine. But that doesn't mean that it's true and genuine. What will happen is genuine kindness won't show up. Therefore, this fake kindness won't last. Have you ever been to a restaurant? You know, for example here. Have you ever been to a restaurant and your server starts off, I mean, like super over-friendly, happy to see you? And what can I do for you? And oh, it's going to be a wonderful night and all this stuff. And not far into the meal or by the end, they're as grumpy as a goose at you and they're not very kind. You see, genuine kindness does last. That was a fake kindness, a facade of kindness. True kindness persists. It is persistent. Why? Why is it persistent? Because of the next thing that Paul says. True kindness is tenderhearted. Okay? Not emotionally a mess, but tenderhearted. The word tenderhearted there in verse 32 is literally, yes, Americans, this is so true. Tenderhearted is literally healthy gutted. Healthy intestines. Because you see, in the ancient world and much of the Far East today, they think of emotions in terms of the gut. We tend to think of it in terms of the what? The heart. So they go to the gut, and so we have tender-hearted in English, but really the Greek word is healthy intestines. Why? Because where do you feel the majority of your emotions? How do you feel them physically? In the gut. You get nervous. You get afraid. You feel it. And our stomachs literally get upset sometimes because of that. And so that's the idea here. And it's a tender-heartedness that feels for the other person truly. Tender-heartedness can't be faked, or at least not for very long, either as the other, because it comes from a deeper source still. You say, okay, be kind, be tender-hearted, let's go home. No. How? By, what does he say, verse 32? Forgiving one another. How do you know if you're kind? Really kind. How do you know if you're really tender-hearted toward another person? You will forgive them for whatever they have done to you. Is that just 99%, Jeremy? No, that's 100%. What about this right here? Yep, even that. Absolutely. 100%. Wow. We thought we were getting out of here. Okay, right? The genuineness of your kindness will be tested by your willingness to forgive your fellow church member. That's the first application. This applies outside the church too, but Paul's directing it to the church family. In case that you think forgiving others is optional, may I take you back to Jesus' own words to remind you that they're not. Forgiveness is not optional. Matthew 6, verse 14. This is right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, remember? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, don't worry about it because Jesus died for your sins. That's the way we treat it. All of us in here think that's ridiculous, and we know that that's a blasphemy against God's word, but that's the way we apply it. What does he say? If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a somber word for all of us, because the mark, the sign, if you will, the mark of a forgiven child of God is our diligent passion to forgive those who have sinned against us. But why? Why would we even care to forgive other people who have sinned against us? Why would it even be a desire in our hearts? Paul tells us, verse 32, as God in Christ forgave you. There are two centers in every relationship, in your marriages, in your parenting and children, in your work relationships, in your church fellowships, everywhere along the line where there are relationships, there's always two centers involved. They, that other person, is not the only sinner who needs forgiveness by Christ, as God in Christ forgave you. Or, as God in Christ, the word forgave there is literally graced. We could translate it graced you. Do you realize that's what forgiveness is? It's not God responding to your magnificent prayer of, Lord, I believe in you, help me now, forgive me, God. It is God gracing you with what you don't deserve and could not obtain yourself. Now, this does not mean, as God forgave you in Christ, this does not mean that all relationships can be reconciled. I think of Paul and Barnabas in particular. I was just reading about them this week, how they had to separate because they had a pretty major disagreement. They still loved each other. They still moved on, but they could not agree and be reconciled at least on that one point of whether to take John Mark to the next mission trip or not. I think that sounds silly. Not to them, it wasn't. It was serious. There's a whole backstory, but we'll get into that. So this doesn't mean we have to reconcile with everyone who has sinned against us. It does not mean you have to reconcile with a former abuser, for example. No, ever, don't do that. No, unless there's get great counsel before that ever would happen, okay? Do not put yourself back in a dangerous situation. You can still forgive them, though. You see what I just did? You better forgive them. That doesn't mean you have to put yourself back into harm's way. In fact, don't do it, is what I would tell you. God in Christ has graced us. God in Christ has given us the instruction to do all that we can to be at peace with another person. And God Himself is our example. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Why do we grace each other? Why do we forgive one another as Christ has forgave us? We grace fellow believers because God is now our heavenly Father. Satan used to be our earthly father, if you will, spiritually speaking. God has saved us. He has made us His heavenly children. Look at the text. Chapter 5, verse 1. We are His beloved children. It says, as beloved children, imitate God. The word beloved means those who are especially loved by God, in distinction from all the rest of humanity. God loves them all, but there is a belovedness for His people. Paul's taking us back to chapter 1 again. Again, back to chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Before the foundation of the world, the Father lovingly predestined us to be His what? Adopted children, the beloved children of God, back to chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals us as the Father's beloved children. And as new creatures, as new children, God's children, we have a new walk. We're new people. We're a new creature. We have a new walk in Christ now. What is it? Chapter 5, verse 2. We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Love is what binds us together. It's Christ's love that binds us together. How? Through His, verse 2, through His fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Where did Jesus make the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? On the cross. Okay. The word fragrant is more literally translated fragrant smelling. It's actually two words in Greek. Fragrant smelling. This imagery, we can't understand it completely. God the Father smelled the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. And it smelled good to Him. It smelled good. That doesn't make sense to us because that's not what we normally associate with bloody sacrifices. but it smelled good to God. Why? Now, don't think literally here. God does not have a nose. He doesn't have nostrils literally. He is spirit, the Bible tells us. This is symbolic of His being pleased with the aroma, with the reality of what Jesus' death on the cross did. And what did Jesus' death on the cross do? God's wrath was satisfied. His wrath against our sin, our judgment, just deserved judgment in hell. It was satisfied for all those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. All who believe on His name will be saved. So therefore, in a time when churches preach a cowardly kindness, Paul will not let it fall to that. Do you know? See, he's talking about be kind, be loving, but not cowardly so. No, there is a wrathful God behind the scenes who must be appeased, and He was appeased by Jesus Christ in His death. We must balance this idea of kindness with a teaching on the severity of God that is lost in our age today in many, many congregations. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans 11, verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen. He's talking about the Jews in particular in this particular case, but this refers to all sinners that say, no, I reject God, I won't have anything to do with God. So the severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Thank God, church, this morning, that when God smells, if you're a Christian, when God smells you now, He no longer smells the rotting corpse of the old man, but the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ in the new man. It's not coincidental that much of our past sin literally stank. Maybe it was the vomit of your hungoverness, or whatever else, fill in the blanks of your past sin. It's not coincidental that sin breeds stinkiness and putridness. But when God smells us now, He smells the sweet aroma of Jesus, a Christ aroma. And you know what God does with that new Christ aroma? He uses it to draw and repel people from the gospel. He uses it in our life. Now, it's not our life in and of itself that helps people get saved. It's the gospel in us that we preach to others, we proclaim, that we live out. But the gospel, this sweet aroma, is what draws people to Christ, and it is what repels people from Christ. Paul tells us so in 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we're an aroma to Christians and non-Christians. 16, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Answer, not us. Point being, it's not going to be your sterling testimony and your sterling way of living that's going to draw people to Christ. You're not the aroma. Christ is the aroma. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference there? Okay. So therefore, do we see more clearly this morning why we must put away falsehood? That's what Paul's been dealing with for 2 weeks now, right? Why? It can't be better stated than his words in Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. My question as I end this sermon this morning is this. Is your current, I'm not talking about a year ago, 5 years ago, 20, right now. Is your current state of heart best described as a kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving fragrance of Jesus? If you answer yes wholeheartedly, I'm nervous because I'm actually going to would advocate that none of us 100% are there. But if it's a yes, but I'm struggling. Okay, that's more honest at least. If it's a yes, I would advise talk to two or three other Christians in the church that you trust, or maybe outside the church that you trust, because they're not going to let you get away with pulling any wool over your own eyes, right? But is the general aroma of your life that of kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving of others? Maybe more helpful this morning is to ask it this way, because this is closer to reality for all of us. What stenches are in your life that need to be washed and deodorized by the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ? What or who do you need to forgive? Who is it? You know the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit of God? We've talked about Him a lot this morning, right? Is as soon as we ask these questions, what person of the Trinity is working on every one of us in this room right now? If you're listening, if you even care, if you give a rip at all about this, what Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit's working on us, right? And as soon as someone asks the question, whether it's me or another Christian, who is it you need to forgive? Some people started popping in your mind, didn't they? Right? What stenches are wafting up from your unwillingness to forgive that person or those people? We are to be the fragrance of Christ. Amen? One last thought. You say, well, I forgave them 10 years ago, Jeremy. Do you realize that 10 years ago isn't today? Do you know that all that stinginess can come right back if you don't deal with your thought life about what happened, right? Let's be the fragrance of Christ. Would you pray with me?